Well, we come again this morning to John chapter 18. If you want to take your Bible and open to John 18, John 19, we'll be continuing our look at this gospel penned by John himself. When you study the gospels, you have four different accounts of a single life. You have four different accounts of the life and the ministry of Jesus, the Son of God. And so when you study the four gospels, you're studying history. They're written in a narrative form, meaning they tell the story of the life of Jesus. And in fact, much of the Bible is written that way. We would say if we were dividing the Bible, recognizing it's a library and dividing it into its various genres, one of those, and the most common one, would be narrative. It's history. It's the story of God. The Bible is the history of God working to create and then working in His creation to bring about His purpose. It's the story of God reacting, though not out of surprise, for indeed He knew it before it happened, but reacting to redeem fallen mankind and restore a relationship with Himself. So the Bible is a book of history, and that's really, really important. It's written about real places. It's written about real people. Things that happened in real time. And while every one of the authors of the 66 books of the Bible were not only recounting their perspective, they are also recounting a perfect perspective because they are working under the divine inspiration of God Himself. So it is in the Bible and only in the Bible that we can get perfect history, actual history. Without any equivocation, we know those things happened. Now, that's important to remember then that Christianity, your faith and my faith, is a faith born out of history. A lot of people, when they come to religious matters, when they talk about spiritual things, they think that spiritual truth just kind of comes to somebody, that maybe it's a mystical, ethereal idea. And that's more about philosophy than it is about genuine spirituality. They think that truth is imparted through some sort of a mystical experience or a mystical meditation. And indeed, false religions in the world, they all have that common root. Suddenly there was just this impression we're supposed to believe about this experience we're supposed to believe upon which we're now supposed to base everything we believe. But that's not the case in Christianity. As it regards Christian truth, as it regards Christian doctrine, all of the great doctrines of the Christian faith come to us through history. They're not born out of some experience you had or some experience I had or some experience some preacher or teacher before us had. Theology is drawn from God actually acting in and among His creation, and He recorded that for us so that we would, in fact, know what to believe. Everything that we know about God and His offer of grace, His offer of mercy to sinners so that they can be forgiven, we only know that because of the history recorded on the pages of Scripture. So when we open our Bibles at this moment, week after week, and I hope it's not the only time you open your Bible, you are opening history. Genesis is history, and that includes Genesis chapter 1. And I should add, Revelation is future history. It is wrong for Christians to suddenly think the last book of the Bible, the culmination of the revelation of God, becomes ethereal and mystical and so much other imagination. It's real future history. Those events will happen. Now, I would say that the history recorded in John chapter 18 and 19, the events recorded in the pages that lie open in your lap, are the high point of history because they record the events in and around the crucifixion of the Son of God. These events happened in a time, in a history past. Our best guess is that they happened in the spring of AD 30. These things happened in a place, a real place, Palestine, Israel, but specifically in the southern part of Israel, in a place called Judea, in the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem. And it happened not just in a real place and in real time. It happened with real people. These events are filled with important people. And if we're going to fully understand the events, we need to give some consideration to the people that we see in the events. Because the disciples were there in the beginning when the arrest took place in the garden. Judas was there. He's the betrayer. He is the one that led those forces to come and take Jesus and to chain him. The Jewish crowd is there, sometimes in these events numbering into the thousands. The Roman soldiers are there, numbering certainly in the hundreds. All of these people are woven into these two chapters, and they're important people. The Jewish leaders are there, of course. The high priest and the appointed high priest, the high court of Jerusalem, the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, they're all there. The mayor of sorts, Herod, is there. And of course, the Roman governor is there, Pilate himself. And he plays such an important part in this record of history. Now, we've seen, if you've been here, that Jesus has had three trials already, rushed through the dark of night. And that was when he appeared, first of all, before Annas, the real high priest, the one that the Jews would say was the appropriate high priest. And then from there, he was sent to Caiaphas, who was the Roman appointed high priest. He had another trial. And then all the Sanhedrin being convened, they had one more kind of a summary trial as soon as the sun rose, because the Jews knew the trials in the darkness couldn't be legal. But now the sun is up and they have one more trial. That's the trial of the Jewish Supreme Court. And then we catch up with John chapter 18 and verse 28. From there, they led Jesus in chains to the governor's headquarters, and it was early in the morning. And they stood outside, you'll remember, the praetorium. That's where the court is seated for the Roman government. That's where Pilate would have his headquarters, though he lived in Caesarea. He had traveled to Jerusalem. But the Jews wouldn't go in there because they didn't want to defile themselves by being that close to a Gentile. And we noted last week their hypocrisy is poured out all over this. So sensitive are they to not walk into a Jewish building. And so insensitive are they that they don't realize they're about to kill the Son of God. Now, all that's been illegal. An illegal arrest on trumped-up charges. That second assembly of the Sanhedrin, they didn't follow any decorum. They didn't have any witnesses. They tried to find some witnesses. They couldn't find any witnesses. It's all just a great injustice. And the only justice on the scene at all, the only justice in the events at all, is the reality that God is there. That God is there working out His purposes. And last week, we saw the justice of this great injustice. So off he goes in chains to Pilate. And we need to try to understand this guy, Pilate, a little bit. He's such a central character. In fact, from 1828 to 1916, he is clearly the most important character other than Jesus himself. Who is this guy, Pontius Pilate? Well, he's Rome's appointed governor. And Rome, when they spread to the great Roman Empire in each local province, they would send a governor, and they really have one job. Pilate, don't miss this, has one job. Keep the peace. Keep the peace. Exercise Roman law, accommodate as best you can local law, and just don't let it get out of hand. Now, Pilate was not good at keeping the peace. We think of Roman governors, perhaps we think of nobility, and most of the governors that Rome appointed were, in fact, noble by birth. Not the case with Pilate. He wasn't a noble man by any sense, and he wasn't noble by birth either. No, he got this appointment to Judea of this important position because of who he married. He married Claudia Procula. She is the granddaughter of the emperor Caesar Augustus. That means she was the daughter of Julia, who was, quote, from Roman history, a woman of such depraved and coarse habits that even in Rome she was considered notorious. Her father, Emperor Augustus, hated his daughter Julia, would distance himself from her, would not allow himself to be in her presence, and ultimately he banished her from the Roman Empire. But because of Pilate's marriage to the emperor's granddaughter, he made application for a governorship in AD 26 and was appointed the governor of Judea. Now, he went in there absent any ordinary sensibilities. You see, he wasn't the first governor of Judea. There had been five before him, and they had a pretty good history. They were very sensitive to these peculiar people, the Jews. But he wasn't so sensitive. They were sensitive because they didn't want the Jews to riot. He was insensitive, and well, the Jews, they reacted to that. For instance, the standoff at Caesarea, as history records it. Pilate, on his first day in to Judea, came at night, which is an indication that he had something going on. And he came with this huge course of Roman soldiers on horses bearing banners, and on every banner was a picture, an image of the emperor Tiberius. The Jews considered that a graven image or an offense, because everyone by now knew that you didn't just serve the emperor, you worshiped the emperor. So they formed a mob and they surrounded his palace in Caesarea. Pilate responded by ordering them all to meet with him at the stadium. And so these several hundred Jews that had formed this mob went to the stadium where Pilate had them surrounded by soldiers and threatened to take their heads off. The Jews all responded by stretching their necks out and telling him they were free. He was free to take their heads. Well, he backed off and he ordered the banners to no longer be displayed. Well, then Pilate decided that Jerusalem needed some improvements, and he began the aqueduct project. He was going to take water from the Pool of Solomon and build aqueducts to get fresh water in Jerusalem. The Jews, after all, would be pleased by that. He was only improving their city. The trouble was, he didn't have any way to pay for it because Rome hadn't authorized it. So what he did was send some soldiers in and stole the money out of the Jewish temple to pay for the aqueduct. You can only imagine how that went. The people protested again. This time, he had some of his soldiers dress up like common Jewish peasants, mingle among the protesters, and at a signal pull out clubs and swords and begin to beat, and several dozen Jews were killed. Eventually that protest rose and Pilate gained a little confidence because he had quieted, in that case, the Jewish uprising. And then there was a third incident, the palace shields. Herod, the mayor, we might call him, he had a palace, and as a gift to Herod, Augustus had these copper shields made, again, pictures of the emperor Tiberius, and he had them mounted on the column surrounding Herod's palace out in plain view of all the Jews. This time the Jews reacted differently. This time they got a petition, and they got several hundred signatures on the petition, and they sent a messenger all the way to Rome and complained to Tiberius himself, the emperor at that time. Tiberius ordered Pilate to take down the shields and to do his job. And his job was what? Keep the peace. At the end of the day, by this day in John 18, Pilate hates the Jews. And the Jews hate Pilate. But Pilate also knows he cannot and will not survive another uprising. If there's another riot by these people of any sort, Rome would certainly have him removed. And it's that history that informs these events that we have in John chapter 18, because Jesus was brought before Pilate by the Jews. And they didn't have any accusation, at least not at first. The Jews simply say to Pilate's request for an accusation, if you weren't guilty, we wouldn't have brought him. And you get an idea kind of how they get along. We're not going to give you any detail of our business, Pilate. You have to trust the fact that we're acting according to Jewish law and you've given us the liberty to do that. The man's guilty. Well, that takes us to John 18 and verse 31 in your Bibles. Pilate said to them, you take him yourselves and you judge him by your own law. And then the Jew says, we can't do that because we can't put him to death. Now we know we're talking about a capital offense. And we realized last week all of that wasn't really motivated so much by the Jews' wishes or non-wishes, but by God's plan. God had prophesied that Jesus would be lifted up when he died, not thrown down. The Jews throw down and stone, the Romans lift up and crucify. So Pilate now determines to confront Jesus. You see it in verse 33. He entered his headquarters, that's the praetorium again, and he called Jesus to himself and he said, are you the king of the Jews? And we know now that the assumption was, and we would think even the common accusation was, he's claiming to be a king. And that's Roman business. The Romans should be concerned about that. Jesus answered him in verse 34, "Is that your idea? Or did you get that from somebody else? Did you say that of your own accord? Or did somebody else tell you that?" Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? How would I know what the Jews think? Why are you asking me where this came from? It's your own nation and your own priests. They're the ones that brought you here. I don't know anything about this." And furthermore, Pilate would say, "I don't want anything to do with this. Just tell me what you've done. Tell me what you've done." Now you need to understand, despite all of his failings, Pilate is the appointed judge. And he has to act in accord with Roman law. He is at least constrained that far in his behavior. But he lets them know, "I can't do anything unless I get some evidence." And he's asking Jesus himself to provide the evidence. Verse 36, Jesus responded, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting so that I wouldn't be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world." Now, we might think initially that Pilate should then say, "Well, then I've got nothing to worry about." But that's not the case, and it shouldn't be the case, because twice Jesus has said, "I have a kingdom." And when a man says, "I have a kingdom," he is at the same time saying what? "I am a king. I am a king." And now Pilate has some ammunition, perhaps, that he can take that suggestion from Jesus himself that he is a king, and then he can act in a certain way. Now, although Jesus has said a kingdom not of this world, that's lost on Pilate. All he's hearing, this guy's claiming to be a king. And so, verse 37, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." Now, just so you follow this, Jesus isn't saying he didn't say that. Jesus is saying, "Pilate, you don't have any idea what I'm talking about. When I say king, you think earthly king. Even though I told you I'm not an earthly king, you don't understand that. And so you're the one that said I'm a king," we might say, in that way. "But here's the way I am a king." Look at the next part of this. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Watch what he just did. "This is my kingdom." You could call it this, Jesus says. "It's the kingdom of truth. That's my kingdom. That's why I came." In fact, we know he's already said that's who I am, right? I am the truth. My kingdom is a kingdom of truth. And my subjects are those who listen and believe the truth. Pilate responds, "What is that? What kind of kingdom is that? What is truth?" As though that could form a coalition, as though that could form an organization, as though that could shape a kingdom. After he'd said this, he went back outside to the Jews and he said, mark this, "I find no guilt in him." This man's not guilty. But even as he says that, a plan seemingly has begun to form in Pilate's mind. He's looking for a way out of this. And so immediately says, verse 39, "You do have this custom." You'll remember this custom. He's speaking to the Jews. "A custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover." What was that custom? Josephus writes about this, the Jewish historian. It was the goodwill of Rome saying, "We will release to you on all your feast days," there were at least 7 a year, "we'll release to you a prisoner that we've taken, but it will be one of those white-collar kind of crimes. Somebody that wouldn't pose any risk to you." Obviously, the Jews don't want you to release somebody that poses a risk to them. "And somebody that we have decided doesn't really pose that great a risk to Rome. And we'll just let him go, one of your own." And we see that kind of thing play out in the political landscape even today, right? We talk about prisoners. You do this and I'll release somebody. And that's, Pilate is saying, we could just settle it that way. And notice, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" That's your accusation. You've accused him of being your king. I couldn't come to that conclusion. I didn't see him a threat. But do you want that guy? You want Jesus? They cried out again, "Not this man. Give us Barabbas." And John simply says Barabbas was a robber. The other gospel writers don't paint such a picture of Barabbas. Because contrary to the other prisoners that would have been released, the white-collar, non-threatening prisoners that would have been released as a matter of custom, this Barabbas is anything but non-threatening. He is a violent man. He is better interpreted in the text of the Gospels, a terrorist and a murderer, which is what one Gospel writer calls him. But the Jews are asking for him, and we read the other Gospel accounts, and you see this idea came from the religious leaders. Let's pick that guy. Apparently he hadn't been arrested very long. It was still fresh news in the mind of the Jews. It could circulate quickly in the crowd. Let's just get that guy. Pilate's not comfortable with that. And there's a reason. If I release a violent guy back into the citizenship, I'm just going to have to face this problem again. I can't let a terrorist go. So he still hasn't found a solution, and another plan shapes in his mind. He's got a second idea. I'll have Jesus flogged. So verse 1 of chapter 19, Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. The Roman soldiers, in charge of that, twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" You see, that's the only thing that's getting any traction, is the Jewish charge that he's claimed to be a king. And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." Now, there's a lot of detail left out at this point of John's account for John's purposes, but it would help us, I think, to see some of that detail. One of the most significant things is that it's at this time that Pilate's wife herself comes out and warns Pilate, "This man is a righteous man." Those are her words. "You need to leave this righteous man alone." You see that in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew writes in verse 19, "While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man,' because she had had this dream about him that frightened her, apparently a dream of the repercussions to maybe her husband and even her family if he went through to this." And there you see the chief priest egging it all on. Verse 20, it's the chief priest and the elders who are persuading the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. Pilate, you need to understand, is incredibly trapped right now. He can't find a way out. He needs an option where he can save face as the judge and satisfy these people so he doesn't have a riot, and nothing's working. Nothing he tries is working. And we're left with this question, perhaps. If Pilate's not such a straight-up guy, why doesn't he just kill Jesus? I mean, that seems to be the out. Why is he going to all this trouble? Problem solved. Well, I would suggest the problem wouldn't be solved. Remember, there's a hatred between the Jews and Pilate. They'd like nothing more than to run him out of town. Let's say he just responds and kills the man. What do you think the Jews are going to do next? He killed an innocent man. We all heard him say it. He's told us twice he's innocent. And now he's killed one of our own through Roman crucifixion. They'd use it against him again. Or word might spread back to Rome. This judge you've appointed, he's executing an innocent man. Even Roman law wouldn't accommodate the execution of a known to be innocent man. So he flogs him. That's a fairly innocuous word to describe a horrible punishment. That means he was beaten with a Roman scourge, which starts with a wooden handle about half the size of a baseball bat, to which are attached leather straps, to which are attached pieces of iron or copper or bone. And the one that's inflicting the punishment will then take that scourge and fling it against the back or wherever else it hit of the one being punished. But before they would do that, they would first stretch the victim out across a table or tie them up with ropes to opposing posts, or hang them from the ceiling so that their feet barely touch the ground. And the reason is obvious. They want to stretch the skin so that when those pieces of metal hit, it rips open. That's flogging. Oftentimes, the skin would rip open to the bone, all the way through the muscle. Josephus again records floggings that he witnessed where the organs themselves were exposed after such a beating. What's Pilate's hope in all this? That when they see Jesus, beaten that way, they'll say that's enough. And then he could be done with the whole thing. Verse 4. So he went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Again, he's not guilty. "But here's what I've done." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Is that enough? That's what he's saying. Look at him. Look at him. He's not guilty. "But I did this because of you." Look at him. "He's not guilty, but I did this for you." Look at him. "He's been punished. He's no threat. He's been punished even though he was innocent." And the Jews simply respond, "Crucify him. Crucify him." They're not satisfied. And they won't be satisfied until he's dead. Pilate says again, "I'm not doing that. You do it. You do it. You take him yourself. I find him not guilty." Three times in this text, Pilate has said, "He is not guilty." If you take all the gospel accounts, most would agree six different times Pilate said, "He is not guilty." Matthew records that same scene this way, again in Matthew 27, verse 24. "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd and said, 'I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' To which they gladly said, 'His blood be on us and our children.'" And they still own that today. Their public, willing admission that they want an innocent man killed, and not just any man, the Son of God. And their children still own that today. Make no mistake, friends, until Israel repents of the horror that they committed, they are under the judgment of God. That doesn't justify the cruelty they have faced. Those wicked men who have tortured and crippled and maimed and murdered Jews will have to give an account for that, but it does keep God at the center of the story. This is God's judgment against His own people. This is God's discipline against His own people, that now for all of these hundreds of years, the Jews have bore the wrath of God because they said, "We're cool with that. His blood be on our hands." And the Jews will not relent, will they? Having failed to convince Pilate to crucify him on Roman violations, they now bring their own charge, the charge they shaped early on, which they haven't mentioned because it has no concern in a Roman court. They say, "This man is guilty. He's guilty of blasphemy." It's in John 19:7. The Jews said, "We do have a law. And according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself to be the Son of God." He claimed to be the Son of God, and in the Jewish understanding, he claimed in that to be God himself. And we've studied that throughout the Gospels. Well, when Pilate heard this statement, verse 8, he was even more afraid. That tells us, in case you didn't know already, he's acting out of fear. He's been acting out of fear all along. But now he's even more afraid. Why? Pilate and his fears, well, we know he's afraid, first of all, for his reputation. That would be normal. We know that he's afraid of the fact that he can't keep the peace and the repercussions of that. And we know that he's afraid of what Rome will do if they find out once more that the Jews have rioted. And now, though, we see he's even more afraid. Do you see that? He's even more afraid when he hears the Jews say he claims to be a Son of God. What is Pilate afraid of when the Jews say that? Just some quick history. I won't belabor it. the Romans believed in many gods. Most of you have studied some Roman mythology, and that comes out of their faith that there are many gods. And among those many gods, those gods separate from man, living wherever they live on the mountain of Vesuvius or whatever it happens to be called. But they would occasionally, you know, in Roman mythology, they would send a demigod, a part god, part man. And when he came down to earth, he never came to do something good. He came from the gods to punish humans for rejecting or ignoring the gods. And so when Pilate hears them say he claims to be a son of God, he's not thinking son of the one true and living God, the Messiah. He's thinking, this guy comes from the gods? This cannot go good with me. And so now he's even more afraid. Now, of course, the Jews are accusing him of blasphemy. And the right punishment for that is death, according to the Levitical law. And so you see, when he goes back in, what does he ask Jesus? Where are you from? What does he mean by that? He knows he's from Galilee. What does he mean by that? Do you really come from the gods? Do I really have something to be afraid of? Where do you come from? Jesus wouldn't answer him. Is there any worse situation you've ever been in your life than to truly be afraid of something and seek an answer for your fears, and all you get is silence? Just silence. And Pilate's left to quake in his fears. But he's also angry. Verse 10, Pilate says, "You won't speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And now Jesus speaks, because Jesus not defending himself, Jesus defending the only right authority of the universe, God himself. Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Jesus just puts Pilate in his place. You think you're some kind of stuff. You're nothing unless God had placed you there. Notice he's not resisting that authority. He's just acknowledging the source of that authority. And by that humbling, one would hope, Pilate. But Jesus also takes that opportunity not to just put Pilate in his place, but to put the Jews in their place. And as Nathan already pointed out this morning, Jesus clearly says, "The sin of the one who gave me to you is greater than your own sin." He can only be talking about one person, and that's Caiaphas himself, the appointed high priest who acts on behalf of the Sanhedrin, who act on behalf of the Jews. And Jesus is saying for all of us to never forget, the Jews bear a larger culpability, a larger responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus than anyone else. That's Jesus' idea, not my idea. Verse 12. From that moment on, Pilate sought to release him. We don't know what he did. We don't know how much time he spent. But he's processing any other conceivable way to get this guy out and free. But the Jews are crying all the more, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. If you do this, we'll tell on you. And you know we will. We told on you once before. We'll send a word to Tiberius and we'll tell him you're not his friend. You're letting a king usurp your authority. Because everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. You can't be for this man and for Caesar." Trapped. He can't conceive of a way out. Trapped by his own conscience because he knows the man is innocent. Trapped by the Jewish mob. Trapped by Roman law. And now trapped by Jesus. What a horrible, wretched trap, right? Verse 13, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out. He sat down on the judgment seat. That's called the Bema seat at the place called the stone pavement. It all gets very formal now. Do you see that? He's decided now to wrestle through this and say, okay, here it is. Here's my official edict and I will take my official position. It was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. You can hear the court stenographer taking down all those important details. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." That's another way of Pilate saying, this man's no threat to Rome. But Rome is willing to act on your behalf if you perceive him to be a threat to you. Verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate still unrelenting, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest responded, "We have no king, but Caesar." You might put a star there. They just committed the crime they accused Jesus of, blasphemy. Pilate does the only thing he knows to do. He surrenders Jesus to be crucified. And we're out of time. And it's a good place to stop. Because so far we have seen the certainty of Jesus' innocence. He had done absolutely nothing wrong. And they would now, the Romans and the Jews, conspire together to execute him anyway. And we might say, that's it. That's the story. Glad I wasn't there. Glad that wasn't me. But you see, it isn't over. It's never over. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, working to provide redemption. That spans history. It's never over. It happened then, yes. But listen to me, friend, it's happening now too. Jesus stands before all of us this morning. And he's declared innocent. And you have to decide, will you accept him or will you crucify him? You see, it's still happening today. It's happening right now. The writer of Hebrews says, if anyone is confronted with the truth about Jesus and rejects him, Hebrews 6:6 says, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Listen to me, people. If you reject him today, you are crucifying him now. There is no middle ground. He is either Lord, and you stand with him as those who call him Lord, or you stand with the crucifiers. You either say, he will be my Lord, or you will say, we will not have this man to reign over us. I can't imagine anybody standing with the crucifiers when you could stand with Jesus instead and get eternal life. Pilate was an unmitigated disaster. He'd do one more stupid thing after this and Rome would call him home in shame. And the only historical record we have of Pilate is that he killed himself. What a tragic end for a man who had such a profound encounter with the living God. What a tragic end for anyone who has an encounter with the living God and chooses instead eternal death. I plead with you this morning, don't walk away. Stand with Jesus. Don't reject him. He is innocent. and He is dying for your guilt. I think that's the message from this story. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for a glimpse into history this morning. This is Your story, and yet it's also our story. Christ came for a purpose, to represent the truth, to shape for Himself a people of truth, bought and paid for by His own death. He could not be guilty and provide that provision. He could only be innocent. And You've reminded us this morning, history records His innocence. Father, challenge us, all of us who have said we stand with Him and often would say, away with this man. I don't want him Lord over me in this moment. I don't want him Lord over me in this place. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us for the shame that we bring and the pain that we bring to Your heart and to the heart of Your Son, who at so great a sacrifice called us to Himself. Help us, Father, as believers, to always choose to stand with Jesus. And Father, some here have never taken that stand. May they see today the consequences. They're not living in this blissful middle ground where one day, someday, maybe. They are confronted today with the reality that they either serve Christ or they stand with His crucifiers. Father, use that pain, that reality, that guilt to convict them and to draw them to Yourself, to see not only an innocent man wrongly accused, but an innocent man offering them mercy. Thank You, Father, that You cared to keep a record for us. We thank You that this is the Jesus that we all know and love. May He have His perfect way in our hearts, we would ask. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.